Good morning, everybody. Ready? That was it. Last service, if you were not here at the 9 a.m. or if you've never been to the 9 a.m., it's more of our traditional service. And so we have a full choir up here made up of our church members. I've been here for a little over 2 years now. Can you believe it? 25 months. And I've preached at the 9 a.m. 25 times, probably. And never once has the choir stayed up the entire service. It's always been, I walk up these stairs, and they're walking down the stairs at the same time. Until this morning, I'm walking up on the stage, and they stayed put, and I thought I was about to ruin church. I thought I was in the wrong place. I thought I wasn't supposed to preach. I thought something was wrong, and I was looking around for help, and nobody helped me. So we preached, and it was great. That was the plan all along. I just had no idea, and it was really fun and really funny. So good morning, church. Welcome to Palm Sunday. If you didn't know, that's what we were doing this morning with all the palms and kids ministry. What is it, fronds? Okay, branches. Today marks an important Sunday in the life of Christians. It's Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of a really important week. It's the beginning of Holy Week. Today is the day where we celebrate or acknowledge Jesus's beginning process to ultimately getting to the cross. We have our Maundy Thursday service on Thursday, and then we have Good Friday on Friday, and then on Sunday we have Resurrection Sunday, and we celebrate Jesus beating death. And this has so many meanings for us, but the most important would be that without this process, Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday, without this whole process, the salvation that is given to us by Jesus that we know would not exist. And so we celebrate this today. And as I was preparing for this message, I had to come to terms with it's not going to be my normal message. Many of you who have seen me preach before, I like to do deep context and theological things and word studies and help you understand what a backhanded slap versus an open-handed slap means and why a Roman mile has to be 1,000 steps and why Jesus would say you need to turn the other cheek or give your cloak to somebody, but the law says they must by law return it to you by sundown. I like talking about all of these weird things that people don't ever really think about. They just read it and say, oh, okay, that's just how it was thousands of years ago. When I get backhanded slapped, it means something else. So I like to teach through this. I like to talk about these things. Today isn't going to be so much of that. Not that the road to the cross doesn't have a lot of context and deeper meanings to it, but actually today's message, we're going to look at Jesus and focus on his humanness instead of Jesus as God. And so it's going to be really personal. We're going to read a passage where Jesus is in agony. And that's not something that a lot of us really think about. We know that he gets to the cross, he dies, he bleeds, he's mocked, he's whipped, he's spat on, he's beaten up, bruised, tattered, all of these things. We know this. And we think about it once a year. And we don't really think about the upcoming process, that his agony actually started emotionally before he actually got to the cross. It was like living your worst day for 7 days straight. And we're going to read that today. And it's actually going to be pretty relatable for us because we're going to see our God become human and be just like us. For any newer believers in the room, I don't know where we're all at on the faith spectrum, but the Christian belief is that Jesus is and was fully God and fully man at the same time. How? Not for me to know. But that's our belief. He's fully God and fully man at the same time. And it's really difficult for our brains to understand because outside of Jesus, we would never approach this information. We would never be able to comprehend that. We would never think about it. But this passage that we see is his human side as front page news. He puts it on display for us to read and for his disciples. Whereas on the contrary, when we think of Jesus, when we read about Jesus, we see him doing amazing things. We think about Jesus as miracle worker. We think of Jesus as Son of God. We think of Jesus as raises from the dead. We think of him as deity. And so in Matthew 26, we see Jesus go to a place called Gethsemane. Everybody say Gethsemane. This is one of the times where Jesus prays to his Father, which is another deep theological topic that we don't have time to go into today, of Jesus being the triune God. But Jesus prays to God in heaven over something that is so heartaching and gut-wrenching for Jesus, the human. What he was praying to his Father about was his impending death. Jesus knew that he was about to die. He knew who was going to be there, he knew how it was going to happen, and he knew what it was going to feel like. But something new happened to Jesus in this moment. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and we'll get there in a minute. But Jesus, for the first time in his life, I'm going to say something kind of weird. And last service, when I said this, people were like, I don't know about that one, Joey. What Jesus experiences for the first and only time in his life in this passage is the effect of sin on him. Now, we as humanity deal with it from our waking breath to our fleeting sleep. We experience it all day. In fact, we don't even know it until we're coherent enough, about 4 or 5 years old, that we are entered into a sinful, broken world. And Jesus, for the first time, he knew all of this stuff. He knew that there were consequences for sin, but he had not taken on that, and nor had he ever committed those sins. And so we're going to read kind of how that goes on. And we begin in verse 36. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So let's dissect this. Ready? Doesn't matter. We're going to do it anyway. I think it's really interesting here that Jesus brings his disciples into Gethsemane, tells them to sit down while he prays, and then he says, "But you three, you special ones, you two sons of Zebedee," which are James and John. And then he says, "And Peter, you three, I need you to come over here with me." And then at that point, once he has his select three, his inner circle, whatever the reason is, he then starts to share his heart. He then starts to give the burden, the emotion, the things that he's going through. And I don't know about you, I would prefer having a small circle of trust versus a bunch of friends that know me a little bit. Personally, if I'm going through something, I would rather not sit here and tell the whole church. I'd rather tell a few people that I know love me and care for me deeply and will walk with me through these things. And then he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Think about it this way. I wonder if you've thought about this before. I know that until I started reading this passage and really preparing, I had never thought about this point, and I mentioned it earlier, but up until this point, Jesus had never felt the effect of sin. And that's a crazy thing to think about. And if you don't think that's crazy, then lock in here, because Jesus is the perfect, blameless, sinless person who then took on our sin, took on the wrath of God, but had never contributed to the wrath up until along that way. That was our humanity, our sin, our things that we did to him. That's why sometimes people say, like, we nailed Jesus to the cross. We feel the effects of sin every day. We are responsible for the fall. But Jesus had not felt that. And now all of a sudden, for the first time, like that, Jesus now starts to feel the effects of sin. Do you wonder why Jesus was explaining to his friends, I feel like death? Romans chapter 6, verse 23, what does it say? For the wages of sin, for the result of sin, the payment for sin, the replacement for sin, the thing that covers sin, the thing that wipes away sin, is death. Death. And Jesus, in this moment, becomes the sin. It embodies him. He takes on the wrath of God as payment for sin. It's no wonder to me why he felt like literal death. When I feel weird things in my body, my wife knows very well, I'll be sitting on the couch and all of a sudden I'll just like get a random pain in my chest. And I'm like, oh, this is it. It's nice knowing you, babe. 6 months, been great. Or I'll just be hanging out and all of a sudden my arm just starts tingling. Oh, see you, babe. Have a good time. Enjoy all my Pokemon cards. You can sell them. Take my money. When I go through depression, when I go through anxiety, when I go through things that are negative in my life, over time, I develop coping mechanisms. I figure out how to breathe through it. I figure out how to pray through it. I figure out different things and strategies and mechanisms to be able to get through it. And over time, those things feel easier and easier and easier. But this was day one for Jesus. Jesus was experiencing this day one. This was the first moment of him experiencing the effects of sin. So there was no coping mechanisms. There was no, let's walk through this. There was no, let's go to therapy. There was none of that. This was, I feel like death. He just had to deal with it. He knew it was coming. The scripture says, going a little bit further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. Have you ever been in such weakness or agony in your life where you felt like the only appropriate prayer response was on the floor? Has anybody ever done that? Jesus, he likens his death to a cup. And in this moment of Matthew 26, he's referring back to the Old Testament, although there are, as I learned last service from Mr. Bob Clark, an amazing theologian, take advantage of it, that there's six places in the scripture where, including New Testament, not just Matthew, but Revelation, where the cup or the wrath of God or the death that Jesus takes on is referenced as a cup. And it's interesting to me because when I think of a cup, I think of two uses: filling it up and pouring it out. I got married and my wife's like, anything's a cup. We can put toothbrushes in them. We can put plants in them. We can put anything in them. And then we have a closet full of empty cups. But my toothbrush cup is pretty nice. Thank you, honey. You can fill cups with candles. You can do a lot of things with cups, but the only two uses are filling it up and pouring it out. And it's interesting here that Jesus doesn't reference a cup with its use. He doesn't reference anything about that. He actually says, I don't care what you do with this cup, God, Dad, I just need you to take it from me. Keep it full of your wrath. That's fine. Give it to somebody else, please. If it's in your will you let this pass? If it's in your will, can you take this from me? If it is possible, May this cup be taken from me. Dad, I don't even care if you take it. Can you just take it from me? Can somebody take this? I don't know about you, but in my deepest anxiety, I don't ask God for mechanisms on how to get it away. I ask God to take it from me. And in fact, most of the time my words are, Lord, rid my body of this. Don't fill me up with more peace, and don't pour out anxiety. Just take it, because I can't deal with it. So he goes back to his three disciples, and they were sleeping. Can you imagine being in agony and having your close group of friends and going back to them hoping that they're going to support you, and they're just like, they're like, no, I couldn't stay up for an hour. Too tired. Sorry. And this is a picture of what was to come. When Jesus gets to the cross and he is hung up there, a lot of people that had claimed to love him actually were nowhere to be found. They abandoned him. They betrayed him. And then Jesus says something that feels so relatable to me. Has anybody in here ever negotiated in prayer with God before? Yeah. If you haven't, you should start. No, I'm just kidding. Don't. Like, God, if you just do this for me, then I will do this for you. If you just give me this, I promise you, Lord, I will drink my coffee with you every morning for the rest of my days. God, if you get me out of this situation, Lord, I promise I will never get myself back into this situation again. You know what I mean? Well, check this out. I watched Jesus kind of tiptoe into a little bit of negotiation with his dad. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Dad, if the only way to get rid of this wrath is for me to take it on, okay. But if there's another way, if you can think of anything, please. I admit, this is a type of faith that I probably don't have. Like, God, I couldn't hate what is happening more, but your will be done. That's easy for me to do about things that feel controllable. Things where I feel like I can have my hand in it a little bit and kind of control the narrative a little bit, or it's just not a big deal. You know, like the things that we call big deals in our lives, generally speaking, not really the end of the world. I was part of a wedding planning process. Small part. There were stressful times. Lord, if it's your will that we have flowers and tulips and burgers, then let your will be done. But if it's not, I take a page out of Kaz's book and I say, it's going to be fine. It's fine. It's going to be fine. And actually, I have learned a lot from Kaz when he does that. I kind of make fun of him a little bit sometimes when he does that, but I actually have learned a lot from him to have an outlook on life and say, you know what? God, your will be done. It's going to be okay. But when I think of a situation like this, where actually what I want, I know I won't get, it is hard for me to say, I am totally comfortable, God, okay, your will be done. I'll take on the wrath. Like, on one hand, it's saying, I'm about to die. This is it. This is death. I can see it, and I don't want it. I'm not ready for it. Lord, I am not ready to meet you yet. I'm not ready. And then on the other hand, it's having so much obedience and trust in God that he is good and saying, but if this is your plan, then I will submit. If you say go, I'll go. Just know I don't want this. That's where I would be, admittedly. And maybe I shouldn't admit that as a pastor, but that's where I'm at. My bend, the way that I operate in life, people closest to me know this. I'm a very justice-oriented person. I was an athlete. I was an only child. There's only one kid to yell at. And I did a lot of dumb things growing up. And in baseball, coaches, it's all about accountability. There's not really any rules. Like, they just kind of make you do what they want you to do, and they call you what they want to call you. And ultimately, if you want to play, you got to be accountable. And there's fairness, there's justice. And for me, if I was Jesus in this moment, in my humanity, I can totally see myself and being like, God, this is not on me. They did this sin. Lord, I didn't do this. This is everybody else. Why would I take this on? Are you crazy? I don't mean that. But that would be my temperament. Like, no, I'm not going to drink your wrath and take on everybody's sin and then die the most brutal death. Why would I do that? This is their fault. They get the consequences. That's what's going on in me. And so when I read Jesus say this, and he says a few different times to his father, are you sure about this? I can definitely relate. This was Jesus for the first time feeling separation from his deity. This was the first time Jesus basically saying, the power has left me. I have emptied myself out. My power, my sovereignty, my authority, my ability to just, and everybody falls dead. I am now separate from that. And he starts feeling the weight of sin. He starts feeling something that shouldn't be for him. The separation is more than just two pieces of paper glued together, stuck for a while, and then ripped apart. The separation is different than a marriage that is breaking, or friendship that is breaking, or getting fired from a job. This separation is much more than those things. The separation that Jesus was feeling was entirely foreign to him, and he was feeling it for the first time right here, trying to get help from his friends who couldn't help but sleep. So I will leave you with this. What does this scripture have us do? Like, what can we learn through this scripture? What can we do for Jesus in light of this passage? There's a pastor in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. His name is Garrett Dawson from First Presbyterian in Baton Rouge. I had to pick a Presbyterian church. And he says this. He says, what can we do for Jesus? Well, in one sense, absolutely nothing. It is his work alone to save us. But on another sense, everything. We can do for him what he has been longing for since the beginning in Eden. And what was he longing for? To keep him company. To stay near to him. To place our hands on his hair and on his shoulders. To anoint him with our tears at what it cost him. To abide with him. To love him who loves us so. Who went so far into lonely forsakenness. Lonely forsakenness. That we might not be alone. And he passed through death and hell that we might pass over both safely. This Easter story, this resurrection story, doesn't just start at the cross. It actually starts in Gethsemane. It starts in the emotional and mental and spiritual toil about his physical death to come. So my challenge for you is this. Today, and just today, my challenge for you is this. I want you to keep him company. And I don't want you to ask him to keep you company. You keep Jesus company. You go to him. You be near to him. And when you pray today and you are tempted to say, Lord, would you be with me? Lord, will you help me? Those are great things and he will do them. And the scripture says he's already actually there, so you don't need to pray it. But what I'm asking you is, will you say, Lord, I saw what it was like in Gethsemane, and I promise to be your friend who doesn't sleep. I promise to not let my eyes get heavy when I'm with you today. You keep him company. Go to him. Stay near to him. Thinking about exactly what the passage has taught us of all the things that he went through to save us and how far he went. Not just physically walking, but the emotional turmoil that he went through with his father to say, okay, I will take on the wrath of others, sin that I didn't commit, for a death that I don't deserve, so that mercy may be poured out on humanity. Let's pray. God, thank you for your master plan. And Jesus, thank you for pouring out your mercy on us. I read this scripture and I feel sorry. I feel sorrowful. I feel bad because Peter and James and John are me. The amount of times that I've fallen asleep on the thought of, you know, I should spend more time with Jesus today. And then I fall asleep. I go do something else. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I ask that you would help me and help us as a church to not fall asleep on you today, but that we would draw near to you and not only just today expect you to draw near to us, but that we would look at you today through the lens of Gethsemane and say, I am going to be near to him because of the work that he has done for me. Lord, you already did the work. I don't need to ask you to do more. And although you are a generous and a giving and a loving father who always reaches down to his people and doesn't make us reach up to you, Lord, help us today to seek you out, to spend time with you, and to be in company with you. And Lord, in those moments when we are tempted, as Jesus told the three disciples to pray, to watch out for temptation, Lord, when we are tempted in those moments to go fall asleep or go scroll or go do whatever, Lord, help us in that moment. Remind us of your words to keep watch and spend time with you. Help us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.